Well, as Pastor Chansky mentioned, we'll be back in the book of Genesis this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the opening pages of the books of the book of the Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 down to verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man and of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him, to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from all presumption. Just because we've come to this place and read your word and sung a few hymns, that somehow that will earn your favor. We come to you and plead with you that you in your grace would fulfill your promise to continue to grant unto us your spirit. That he would illuminate our minds. We pray as we said even in the psalmist, "Teach us, Lord. Teach us from your word." By your spirit, help me to articulate your truth. By your spirit, apply it to each of our hearts. We plead this in the name of your glorious Son and our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As we come again to this section of God's Word, let's remember what we've already seen. Remember, this is a study in a Christian world life view. That is, how we should view the world and principles that should affect the way we live our lives in this particular world at this particular time. We saw from chapter 1 already, let God be God. We open to the very first word, and it says, in the beginning, God. It sets before us the reality of this supreme being who is the cause of all else. And then we went on to look at chapter 1 and looked at the reality of the fact that the Lord, the good Lord, reigns. And we saw God reigning over his entire creation, speaking words and things taking place, assessing things and saying they were good, ordering things and putting them in their proper place. And it was all done. And at the end of just about every day and throughout the book, through the chapter, we saw God said it was good. It was good. And so God created this good world. And the apex of that was what we saw as God's marvelous masterpiece. Human beings are not the bane of the world. They are God's masterpiece. And so he created man. And we saw that he created man, male and female. And he created them in his own image to be those who would reflect his character and would display his glory throughout the earth. And he gave them specific responsibilities and roles in which they were to display his glory. And then we looked at God's gift to mankind in the first three verses of chapter 2. Having created a man who was to work, we see that he also created him to worship. And he gave him a day, sinless man, given a day, which he was to set aside all of the activities that he was to do in the very presence of God and do for the very glory of God and do in a worshipful disposition toward God. He was to do those things all week, but yet one day was to be set aside that he might focus his attention upon this God and worship this God, his Father. Mankind is made to be workers and worshipers. And then as we turn to this section that we've read again this morning, beginning at verse 4, we come to what some have said, well, this is a second creation account, and it conflicts with the first one. And we'll look at some of those conflicts today and just address them briefly. But the very fact is that there's a different focus. It's the same event being looked at again with a very different focus. So in chapter 1, as I use that illustration from photography, chapter 1 was that panorama in which Moses wrote for us at what he had seen and what he had heard from God, as it were. And he wrote down that picture, the whole thing from beginning to end is God's work and how it displays his goodness and his glory. But then in the second, we come to his macro lens, and he's going to take that macro lens out, and he's going to get really close to something and look at this same time of creation, but one particular aspect of it. We saw that in chapter 1, we saw God's powerful, creative pronouncements. He speaks, and it comes to pass. And yet in chapter 2, we see God's personal, creative project. Now, as we started last week looking at this chapter, we saw, first of all, that it's history. This is God's plan for mankind. We looked particularly at verse 4, that transitional verse introducing chapters 2 through 4. We saw that this is the record of the beginning of human history. And it's the record of the beginning of redemptive history. And as Pastor Chansky already made reference to, it's true history. Not myth, not story. It's a record of what happened. And some of you had the same response. We talked at the door. I'm going to summarize what I said last week with a song. I'm not going to sing it. I think I could, and you probably wouldn't get too upset with me because it's a song we all know. It goes this way. The Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. I'm going to change the last line. It's truly history. That's what we saw last week. Now, coming back to my photography imagery, and maybe this is just because I've been taking my camera out in recent days because of the holidays, But one thing is extremely important in photography, and especially with a macro lens, but with a, really with any lens, and that is that you have to focus on the right object. I've taken some wonderful pictures of big groups of people, and most of them you can't even recognize their face, right? It's a blur, because somebody just stepped in the corner here, and my camera focused on that person that was standing right here. And this was real clear. This shoulder is really clear, or this finger is really clear. But everything out there gets really out of focus. And if you're using a macro lens and trying to get up really close to something in particular and you want to see it, you have to make sure that you're focused on the right thing. Because if you zoom in, you know, on your phone, oh, wait a minute, that's where'd that person go? That's who I was trying to look at. You have to focus on just the right thing. Now, if I were to ask you, as we think about this chapter that I've just read, these verses that I've just read, I said, what's the theme of this? And I'm not asking you that, but think for yourself for a moment. What's the theme? What's the focus of this? You might say, okay, well, it's got to be talking about the man, right? It's the man in the world. Because Adam and Ha-Adam, that is man and the man, appear over and over in this particular chapter. We see it in verse 7, 8, 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. So it's all about the man, right? We talk about the creation of the man. We talk about the place of the man. We talk about the provision for the man. But there's a danger when we approach this chapter. And the danger is that we lose sight of what we've already heard, what we've already seen. As I said, we began chapter 1 with God. It presents to us the theme about God, his power, his sovereignty, his goodness as the creator. It was God who was there before the world began. It was God who spoke everything into existence. It was God who made man in his own image and his likeness. And as one commentator put it, the true greatness of the narrative of creation consists in its proclaiming at a period of universally prevailing idolatry. That is, in his day when he wrote this, it was a day of pervasive idolatry. We could say today of pervasive untruth, pervasive dismissal of God. In a day when God is being dismissed, or when God is being reinterpreted, or God is being ignored, this narrative tells us the true idea of God, which is to this very day the basis of genuine piety and culture. Brethren, it's important that we keep our minds soaked and focused, soaked in and focused on the truth that God is who God says he is. Because that will change everything. And the opening chapters do that. And even the section we've just read, what we're going to look at again this morning, is theology. We looked at history, God's plan for mankind, and now I want to look at theology, God's care for mankind. God's care for mankind. Now notice with me, and maybe you saw this as we read through the passage, notice with me the God's new identification. He's given a new name. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, highlights for us a new name for God in this section, chapters 2 and 3. And it's a name which is used only infrequently, even throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It really is highlighted here. So let me just compare it and contrast it with what we saw in chapter 1, right? In chapter 1, we saw, and in chapter 2, we see that it's about God, that is the one who created all things. You see the word God there in your text over and over again in those verses I mentioned. God is addressed here. His name, the word Elohim, the word for God, which is used throughout the chapter 1, 31 times in chapter 1, is found to still be the primary actor in chapter 2. Now remember what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw at least nine different verses, no, more than that, a dozen or more different verses that all began with this kind of Hebrew structure. It had the word and then it had a verb, and then it had the word Elohim. If you're looking at the Hebrew, and even in some of the English Bibles, you'll see that over and over again. And God said, or and God did, or and God, and the focus is clearly on God. And so he is the primary actor. Not only is his name, does that name appear over and over again, but he's the primary actor. Now when we come to chapter 2, we have this name Yahweh God, and I'll come to that in just a minute, Lord God. And again, the name appears here 11 times in 11 different verses. And then in 9 of those verses, it starts the same way. And a verb and the name of God. So when we come to chapter 2, the primary actor and the primary focus of chapter 2 is not man, but God. God, as he is described here as Lord God. He engages in similar activities as were described in chapter 1. He formed a man and he formed the animals and he determined to make a helper, the kinds of words we saw him engaging in chapter 1. So there's the comparison. There we see the creator in chapter 1 acting. We see the creator in chapter 2 acting. It's a primary focus. But unlike chapter 1, chapter 2, as I mentioned, uses a different name. Whereas Elohim predominates in chapter 1, this name, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, appears in chapter 2. Throughout this chapter. And again, we need to ask ourselves, well, why this change? Why did Moses all of a sudden do this? He just wanted to be creative in his literary writing? Could be. But we're talking about the Word of God, and God doesn't waste words. So I want us to ask the question, why did he use this? Well, let's understand, first of all, what this means. Now, children, if you're looking at your Bible, most of your Bibles will say Lord God. That's what most of the translations in English use. And the word Lord, you'll notice, is got all capital letters. And that's because it's used for a unique Hebrew word. It's the word YHWH in Hebrew. At least that's, or YHWH, depending on how you want to translate that one letter. And this comes across as Yahweh. It's translated in the ASV as Jehovah, because there were no vowels that the Hebrews put with it. And so our English Bibles, trying to protect the name of God in kind of a Jewish flavor, it seems, didn't want to use the name Yahweh. And so they used the word Lord. I won't go into all the details for that. The point is, I want you to know what you're seeing. When you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters, it's this name, it's this word, Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh God. What does Yahweh mean? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Here's our key passage for understanding this name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh God is the name, use those two words together, is the name being used for God. What does it mean, Yahweh? Exodus 3 and verse 14 and 15. God is speaking to Moses. He is the one who is to deliver his people, and Moses asks the question, well, who shall I say has sent me? Let's start with verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because remember, he was living in Egypt, and it was a place where there was lots of gods, and they all had different names. So, okay, gods. This word was used to describe what they worshipped in Egypt. So what's this one that's sending me? What's his name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be whom I will be. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name. So this name Yahweh is related to the Hebrew words translated I am or I will be. And it's I will be that I will be. I am that I am. So what does that mean if he just says I am? What's his name if it's I am? Before I was born, I was only a twinkle in my dad's eye. I didn't exist. You couldn't say I was, because I was not. And then I came into being through the means of conception and gestation and was born into this world, and there was Bart. And I could say, once I could speak, I am. Now it was true, when I was conceived at that point, I was. I am could have been said if I could have spoken at that point. But for every human being, there was a time when we were not, just as we see with Adam. The man did not exist, and then he did. So what does this mean when God says his name is I am? Well, the primary emphasis of this term, or this name, Yahweh, is that God is the self-existent, the living one who has always been and always will be. He's just exists. He is the self-existent one. He's not dependent on anyone. He's independent of everyone, and he is self-existing. Let me read a couple of commentators that will help us to better understand this. According to its meaning, Yahweh is God as the absolute being, the being unlimited by time. Since the idea of the verb to be is not so much being at rest, but being in movement or self-manifesting as he who exists and lives in an absolute manner. That's what his name means. Another man put it this way: these three times, past, present, and to come, are comprehended in the proper name Jehovah, as is known unto all. When you said Yahweh, you're saying, he's the one who has been, is, and will be. Or Matthew Henry said it very appropriately: Jehovah is that great and incommunicable name, you can't transfer it to anyone else, of God, which denotes his having being of himself and his giving being to all things. And therefore, it's a very fitting title for him, is it not? For have we not seen he is the one who was there before all began? He is the one who was there as it was beginning and doing and acting, and he is the one who continues to be. And he gave life to all. The psalmist in Psalm 72 in verse 18 says, "Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders." Here is the God whom we come to meet in chapter 2, who's highlighted for us. He's the one who is the self-existent, independent one, who has no dependence on anyone else, is not held up by anyone else, not counseled by anyone else. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, and independent. But the name also has another emphasis to it. And as we look through the scriptures, we'll find this. Yahweh is also very significant in that it is the name God gives himself as his unique name. There is no other Yahweh. He is the only one. Now, people may name their children that, but there is nobody that is self-existent. There is no one who has this name. He gave this name to, he revealed himself by this name to those, to us through his word. It's his memorial name, as the scripture says. It's the name by which he wants to be known and remembered. Most of you wouldn't know this, but my name is George. But you wouldn't know that because you weren't sitting there every time my dad called me that. That's not the name I want to be remembered by. Because that was Curious George. If you know those stories, that's not the name you want to be remembered by. God says he wants to be remembered. What's the name he wants to be remembered by? In Exodus 3 and verse 15, we read, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Psalmist in Psalm 100, David picks this up. Verse 3, your name, O Yahweh, your name, Yahweh, is everlasting. Your remembrance, Yahweh, throughout all generations. And Psalm 135, well, I just conflated two. That was Psalm 135 I just read, not Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says this, know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The psalmist in Psalm 135 is the one who says, Yahweh's, your name Yahweh is everlasting, your remembrance Yahweh throughout all generations. And that's being contrasted, as you may recall when we saw Psalm 135, with all other gods. This is what makes him different. This is part of what identifies him as being different from every other god. Yahweh is his name. He wants to be remembered by. Now you can maybe understand a little bit why Moses later will write in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God will say, and Moses will record, that commandment, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. So when we come to this second chapter and we're itching, at least I was, to get to man. And what does it mean? He's dust and breath. And we get to this picture and we want, so what is this garden that he lives in, and where is that? And all these questions about man, we have to stop and say, wait a minute, let's make sure we have the focus right before we come to looking at man and recognize that what the chapter is telling us is God's relationship to man. God's making of man. And so he, as one man put it, is the only God, the creator and sovereign of all that is. In Genesis, no other gods are even mentioned, except when we get, if you were to read on to chapter 31 and find out that false gods are mentioned, and they don't get a very good hearing because they get sat on and they get hidden and they get thrown away. So that's the false gods as compared to Yahweh God. So we need to be careful not to lose sight of Yahweh. Or if we seek to bring Yahweh down to our level, then we are the great losers if we lose sight of Yahweh. Brethren, we need to really understand who this God is. And as we're about to look at another aspect of this passage here, before we do that, I just want to say we need to be careful. God is not the great therapist in the sky to comfort and stroke us when we feel bad because somebody hurt us. That's not the Yahweh God. Yahweh God speaks. Yahweh God acts. Yahweh God controls. The self-existent one. He's not the genie butler in the sky who comes down to make us comfortable and grant us our every wish. The God of the Bible is not the great cheerleader overhead encouraging us on our way. Go, you can do it. As a sermon I heard as a kid, he's not the man upstairs, because he's not a man and he's not upstairs. You see, there's so many ways in which we can misunderstand who God is, and especially as we start coming in to try to deal with man and who man is. We need to remember that man is who he is because God made him that. And God sustains him. And so we see in this passage, the one true and living God, whom we should acknowledge, as Proverbs says, in all our ways, to whom we should give our complete allegiance because we owe our existence to him, the self-existent one who gives existence to all of us. And so as we come to this chapter, I think we need to begin with a posture of worship. Because we're come to the one who is the true and living God, for whom, by whom we were made and for whom we were made. And we need to be like Moses. You remember when God passed before Moses and spoke his name to him. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh, is how he started in describing himself to Moses. And Moses heard this and he didn't go, yes, how I know God. It says that he made haste, bowed his face to the earth and worshiped. And as we come to this chapter, that's what we need to do. We need to be, as it were, in the dust before our God for who he is. For Yahweh is great, the psalmist says. He is a great God and a great king above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker. And so we need to have a posture of worship. But we also need to have a posture of love. When we come to Genesis chapter 5, I think one of the dominant applications, Genesis chapter 2. When we come to Genesis chapter 2, one of the dominant applications is, do you love this God? And we'll see why we ought to love him. But isn't that what was at the heart of Old Covenant religion? The heart of Old Covenant religion was not foundationally, do this. The heart of Old Covenant religion was this: hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, with all your heart and your soul, and with all your might. And Jesus picks up on that. This needs to be our dominant reaction as we come to this and we start seeing what Yahweh God does. Do you love this one? Do you love him? Well, I take a step back then. Do you even know him? You see, again, as we open up our Bibles, the first thing that God wants to do is he wants to say, here I am, do you know me? No, he doesn't say that. He opens up the Bible and he says, here I am, know me. I have made everything you see. I give existence to everything because I have always been. And always will be. The psalmist highlighted that, didn't he? Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And Lloyd-Jones highlights this reality in this chapter, in his commentary on this chapter. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you see, you cannot really begin to discuss your problems, your personal problems, your personal needs and difficulties, truly and well, unless you somehow take all this truth about God and creation in. And the Bible makes you do that. It wants you to know and to understand why you are and what you are and why God is proposing what he proposes. You can't fix your problems until you understand, first and foremost, God exists and you are his creature. Do you know this God? Do you know him in the way that he has revealed himself? Not in your own conceptions of how you want God to be, that therapist or that butler or that cheerleader. Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know him as the one as he reveals himself? And ultimately, of course, you need to know him through the one who came to reveal him. John writes for us in John 1 and verse 18. That he came to exegete. Jesus came into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came to exegete for us the Father. He came to explain to us the Father. John 1:14 and 1:18. And this is eternal life, Jesus says. That they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, if you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't know the Father. For no one knows the Father save the Son. You have to know him as he's revealed himself. Something in me just wants to run off on a tangent, but I won't do it. In terms of what's in a name and all the names for God. Do you have an understanding of how many different ways he's revealed himself to us? And the glory of each one of those names and the way that he's revealed him that we might know him. be humbled before him and worship him. Ultimately, that name, Jesus, which is the name above all names. But now, I want to come to my second main point here. I tried to paint this picture for you of this immense God, creator God, self-existent God. But in the second point is this, God's personal attention given to man. We've seen his new identification. Now, God's personal attention given to man. In chapter 1 and verse 26, we saw those words, let us make God, man in our image. And we saw that that gave to us God's triune intention. He gave us his intention. This is what we're going to do. Let us make man. And then we saw in verse 27 of chapter 1, that unique creations, those unique creations that he made, that mankind, those image bearers. And three times it talks about God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we've seen this intention of God and these creations of God. But now we want to get out our macro lens again and focus on the specific part of God's activity on the sixth day and see how God interacts or relates, let me put it this way, how God relates to man. Notice with me verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll come back to a lot of these things. I'm going to go over it fairly briefly because I just want to make one main point and then we'll be done. Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As we look at God's personal attention, notice with me, first of all, God formed man personally and intimately. Do you see that? God formed man personally and intimately. If I put it this way, God got his hands dirty when he made man. He took the dust of the ground and he formed a body for him. Personal, intimate involvement. And then he personally imparted this life-giving breath to the man. He breathed into the man the breath of life. And one man said these two verbs balance one another. The word for formed takes into the account God as the craftsman. And he takes and he shapes with all this skill that he can this one. Like it says in Psalm 94 and verse 9, how he formed, same word, the eye. You ever thought about the eye? And we heard sermons, we heard Sunday school classes about the ear. But what about the eye? How delicate it is, how precise it is, how intricate it is, how vulnerable it is. God formed that. And in a similar way, God formed the whole body. He wove it together. This craftsman creating this amazing masterpiece, like the potter over the clay, doing it exactly the way he wanted. But then the word breathed. And this phrase by this one commentator gets picked up by several other commentators. Excuse me, I'm being too gravelly up here. Excuse me. And the word they breathed, this man says, while breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving, that is, from himself, God, at that. Now that is intimate. God's coming to make man. He doesn't just stand up and say, let there be man. Kind of the way it sounds in the first chapter, but he says that he brings out the macro lens and we focus in on these image bearers and how he made them. He personally and intimately made them. And then God placed man purposefully and graciously. Notice with me verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it.
And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So God purposefully and graciously takes the man. And he actually, there's a reflection here back to day three. And we get something of how day three and day six go together. Day three, there were no plants. Day three, God said, let there be plants. Let the earth bring forth plants. And he says the purpose for that was because he was going to bring forth man to care for those plants, to cultivate those plants. And so he places them. He brings forth these plants. We read that in verse 5. And then he takes the man, which now this, and makes a garden for him in the east of Eden. And then he places the man there. Notice it says he took the man and put him into the garden. He says, come here. Here's your home. Here's a garden for you. A garden palace for you to live in. He places him there. And then not only does he place him there in terms of his location, he makes sure that there's all the vegetation that is necessary. And then he gives the man a job. Notice what it says. He placed him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. And so here's his placement. Now the word placement, I love this, because the word placement can be used in two ways. Placement can be used of where did you put that vase? There's its placement. I placed it there. It can also be used of giving somebody a job. My placement in a particular school, or my placement in a particular company. And God placed him in the garden and gave him a specific job, a job for which he was well suited. Because where did these plants come from? Out of the ground. Where did man come from? Out of the dust of the ground. He has a compatibility with the job that God has given him. God gives him this manual labor. We'll come back to that when we talk about labor. God gave him a task in verses 19 to 20 to name the animals. He brings the animals out of the ground and brings them to the man, and he names them. Again, he's compatible with the tasks that God has given him to do. He names the animals in an exercise of God-like dominion. So God placed the man purposefully and graciously. He put him in the garden that was perfectly suited for him. And then God provides for man abundantly and perfectly. So God formed the man personally and intimately. Gets in there and creates man. And then he places the man purposefully and graciously in this garden. And then he provides for the man abundantly and perfectly. And I love this part, because follow with me now as we come down to verse 15 and following. And notice what God does for this man. God provided for the man with trees in the garden for food. Now, first of all, look at verse 9, because here's where the trees are first announced to us. Out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Stop and breathe that in for a minute. He didn't just grow a lot of broccoli. Sorry if you don't like broccoli. That is. He didn't just put in a bunch of, he said, all these trees, every of these trees that are pleasing. That are pleasing. Why is he making it pleasing? The focus is he's making this pleasing to the man. This great and glorious God has created this little thing out of the dust of the ground. And now he's made him a perfect little garden and filled it with trees. Every tree pleasing to the sight and good for food. I miss the Philippines because I miss mangoes. That's other things I miss too, but mangoes. Fresh mangoes from the Philippines. There's nothing like them. They grow there. I think there were mangoes in the garden. I don't think there were any jackfruit. Those things are not pretty. They're not pleasing to the eyes, no matter how. But here is our God. Here is Yahweh God. He's created man. He says, I'm going to give him this garden, and these trees are going to be pleasing to the sight, and he's going to taste them, and they're going to say, man, that's food. Whether you roar or he was living it up with the food that God gave him in the garden. This is what God did. He gave him this garden full of these trees that were aesthetically desirable and pleasing and nutritionally sufficient. And he says in verse 16, or verse 15, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. He says, eating, eat. The Hebrew way of saying this. Surely eat. Just eat, eat, eat. It's just amazing that God does this for in this garden, that God provides for the man these trees. How abundantly he provides for him. And then God provided the man a directive to protect him from death. Because God created one tree in the middle of the garden, and we'll come to this another time, what this tree is and how it plays. But the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he plants in the midst of the garden. He puts in the garden. He says, don't eat of it. Why? You eat from that one, you'll die. What a kind God. Don't eat from that tree. You'll die. He gives him a directive. He gives him a prohibition, but it's a prohibition to preserve his life. It's not a prohibition to make life miserable, but to help him. You shall not eat. It's very simple. Unique. One restriction. Don't eat there, because you will surely, dying, you will die. May I say it? It has grave consequences. God gave him, and that's the first time the word die even appears, death even appears in the whole scriptures. Remember, up to this point, there's no death. Third thing, God provides him abundantly and perfectly. He gives him this garden full of trees. He gives him a clear directive to protect his life, and he gave him perfectly suitable companion. Oh, look at this. Don't let these words just rush past you to start thinking about all the marriage sermons you've heard. But he says, the Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. Why does he care? But he does. Do you see the attention that he's given specifically to these creatures called men? Mankind. He's going to do the same for the woman. So it's not chauvinistic, just males. But he's doing this for the male, doing it for Adam as he creates Adam. And then as he creates Eve, and he brings this perfectly suitable companion. And again, he in verse 18, he tells us his intention. It is not good. I will make him a helper. So we get a thought, God's purposefully determining to provide for this man. And then God formed every beast and brought them to the man. Why? Because no helper suitable was found. Oh, not there. So then he puts the man to sleep. I love the picture here of God's personal work again. Notice what he does. Verse 20. Man gave names to the animals. There was not a helper. Verse 21, excuse me. So for Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. God caused a deep sleep. He says, go to sleep. Go to sleep, my son. Go to sleep. And he opened up his side and took out a rib. He closed up the side. And no, men don't have one less rib than women. And he took that rib. And he created this woman. He formed her, fashioned her, shaped her perfectly, and brought her to Adam. What a kindness. What an amazing, kind God this is. What an abundantly kind God this is. This personal, tender process of creating this woman, this personal craftsmanship involved in shaping her exactly to what to fit with the man. And then, personal introduction, he brought her to the man. What I want us to see, I just want you to see, our God is an amazing God. And in this particular way, he often gets a bad rap in our day. Right? He's the cause of all the wars in the world. Did you know that? That's the narrative that's being promoted. Religion is the cause of all wars. Worship of God is the problem with all wars and all the bad things. God is some sort of heavenly killjoy. That's what many unbelievers think. He's this spoil sport. He's this wet blanket that's going to ruin my parade and ruin my day. He's going to rain on everything with all his demands and all of his requirements. And he's just just making my life miserable. He just exists to interrupt my enjoyment. He wants mankind to give up one of the only 2 days he gets out of the whole week. For him. He wants me to work? Even to engage in manual labor? You see, the world hates this. The world hates men being men. The world hates God creating man and telling man what to do. But the fact is, he's not a killjoy. He's also not this holy other one that's out there that we can't ever relate to and has nothing to do with us. He's not that either. He's not the deistic God who created everything, went off, and kind of watched it unfold with these billions of years of evolution just kind of running amok until something good came out of it. He's personally, intimately involved in the creating of the entire world and especially mankind. He's not unaware, he's not uninterested, he's not a killjoy, he's not irrelevant. From the outset, again, one of the commentators says, from the outset of Genesis, Genesis confronts us with the living God who is unmistakably personal. He's not an it. He's a you. And the book continues to make this emphasis on this account of man's constitution in God's image. What a magnificent God. Such tenderness. Such kindness. He made all his goodness pass before Moses when he said, "Show me your glory." Psalm 84 says, "Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Jeremiah, at the darkest point in his history, looking back at the hurricane of God's wrath that had come upon God's people and decimated the entire people of God, and Judah and Israel were gone. And he'd almost lost hope until he remembered this: "Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him." This is the God that we serve. This is the God who, right at the front of our Bibles, comes and addresses us and is set before us. It's Yahweh God who is this self-existent one who yet is intimately involved in the lives of human beings. Not just his people, but human beings. His tender mercies are over all his works. He is good to all. David at one point just stops and he says, "Wait a minute, I'm thinking about the stars and the plants. I'm thinking about all that God has done in the moon and the stars." And you know what comes to his mind? What is man? That you are mindful of him. That you take thought of him. What is the Son of Man? That you care for him. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why? Because you can't look anywhere and not see his kindness. Now, we talked about his goodness, and I really emphasize the goodness of the created order. But it's not just a goodness that's out there. It's a kindness toward us. You're sitting here this morning, clothed and in your right mind, because the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh God, the self-existent one, is giving you existence and has blessed you enough to be able to sit here patiently enough to listen to me for this whole sermon. He has given you these special gifts. He's given you food. I said to one of my classes one of my students, I said, did you have breakfast this morning? I was trying to show him the kindness of God. No. All right. Well, I know we've all eaten sometime recently because you're not all sitting here emaciated. That's a kindness from God. Everything we eat, he gives food to all flesh, Psalm 136, verse 25. There isn't anything that we've enjoyed that hasn't come from the very hand of God, the Father of lights. Every good gift bestowed and every perfect gift comes down from him. We are showered. You have been showered with God's goodness, showered with God's kindness. And some of you say, well, I don't see any of that. I've seen cause and effect. I've seen if I do this, I do well. If I don't do that, then I do well. If I do this, I fail. And so I see cause and effect, and that's all I see. I see, you know, just the fact that I just have all these things around me. They're just part of life. It just happened. It's a lot of randomness. It's a lot of randomness for you to have all those good things. Well, I was born in America. Of course I have all these good things. Why were you born in America? I mean, looking around at the nationalities that sit here in front of me, you could have been born in any number of different nations. But you were born here. Why? Well, my parents lived here. Why? Because their parents lived here. Why? Because my great-great-grandparents came here. Why? Because... You see, we can go back to all the cause and effects, but ultimately what you got to go back to is because God has been kind to you. Yahweh God is intimately involved in sustaining you and blessing you on a daily basis. We need to remind ourselves that this is the reality. And this is not just an Old Testament reality. Listen to the words of Jesus. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is the one who causes the seasons and the rains and the fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and with gladness. Brethren, as we consider this, as we consider all that God has done for us, let's beware of just getting stuck in the rut of just going about life as though it was just the natural way things happen. But let us have the posture when we think about God's unmerited favor to us, and I'm not talking about the saving grace of God per se, but just every favor he shows to us in his common grace every day is unmerited. Let us have the attitude of David, who, when God made incredible promises to him, said, "Who am I, O Yahweh God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Who am I that you've given me any of these good gifts? Why am I not in an insane asylum somewhere, ripping my eyes out, pulling my hair out, throwing myself on the ground? Why am I here? And there's all kinds of secondary causes, but ultimate causes because God put you here. God in his kindness has placed you right where he wants you. Just as he placed Adam in the garden, he has placed you here. Let us be humble before this great and glorious God, and let us be thankful. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And don't go around living like a practical atheist, going about our lives as though we don't need to depend on God. Treating everything as though everything happens purely because of cause and effect. If I drive carefully, then I arrive where I need to go. If I work diligently, then I will get ahead. Or flip it around. If I got the promotion and got the raise, it's because I worked hard. Well, hopefully you did work hard. But there's a lot of people who work hard and don't make that. Why? Because God dispenses his good gifts at his will in his kindness. May we not be practical atheists, little prayer, little thankfulness, little acknowledging of God. And for those of you who do not see the kindness of God surrounding you and upholding you and keeping you, for those of you who, like Romans 1 tells us, do not acknowledge God and do not thank him, you know what all these kindnesses and such, this review of who God is for you? Is for you to call you to repent and believe. Repent of your high view of yourself. That somehow, maybe you deserved what you're getting, or that somehow you're able to keep yourself going. You're only here because God gives you life and breath in all things. May God be pleased to help us. You see, because this God who kept showing his kindness to mankind showed his ultimate expression of kindness in a verse that we all know, and we tend to shuffle off over sometimes in a little place, and it's this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God showed his common love for the entire world by saying, here's a Savior that can save you from your sins. I love my creatures that I have made, and I am going to make a way of salvation for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There has never been a greater expression of God's love and kindness. And when you dismiss it, you slap him in his kind face and say, I want none of it. May God humble you. May God bring you to repentance, that you will see his kindness and believe upon his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts. Forgive us for thinking small thoughts of you. Forgive us for taking your kind gifts for granted. Help us, O God, to be humbled before you, grateful to you, and committed to living for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.